This is our 60th lecture, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. If you want to turn to Hebrews 12, let's look at the first four verses. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the originator and perfecter of our faith. That phrase is so important and so encouraging in itself. Mm. Who, instead of the joy that was present with him, endured, there's a word again, endured, ha'etz, in Hebrew, the tree, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, by way of comparison, who endured, there's the word again, such hostility, contradiction, and opposition from sinners against himself, lest you begin to become weary, discouraged, and eventually disoriented in your souls. Please notice the progression. We become weary, discouraged, and eventually disoriented in our souls. I've been there. And I think everybody who's ever been called by God has been there at one time or another.
And a lot suffer burnout, don't they, too?
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, straining and fighting agonizingly against sin. Endure. Endurance. This is a key word in this epistle. If you turn to Matthew 24 and look at verse 13, it was also stressed by Yeshua, who cautioned his disciples about getting weary and discouraged and eventually disoriented. He says in verse 13 of chapter 24 of Matthew, look at verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound. Oh, is it abounding in our world today? Is iniquity abounding? The love of many shall wax cold. And that's what we find today. We see it today. People are indifferent. People are cold. People are aloof. People are divorced. Yep. But, Yeshua says, and this is the great caution, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's rather interesting. Endurance is a key word in Hebrews. It's a key word in Matthew chapter 24. Teddy Roosevelt, among some people, has got a bad name because he spoke softly and carried a big stick. But in my view, Teddy Roosevelt was a sensational American president. And he expressed a great truth when he stated, quote, far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the grey twilight that knows not victory or defeat, unquote. That's enormous, profound depth of the soul being expressed there, because he was certainly a character. In fact, just before World War One, or in World War One, he was on a battleship, and the Germans had a battleship that was going to intercept them. And he sent a message, if you try that, we will blow you blankety blank to blank. And they said, Achtung, we'll reverse. They knew he meant business. This is why they're trying to get rid of Trump, because the world knows that if that man gets elected, the world will change. The world will change. People will back down. And
there will be a great wringing of hands and a ringing, gnashing of teeth.
Gnashing of teeth. Yeah, look, I don't know. I'm not advising this. I'm not advising it, Doug, but let me tell you, I do pray for Trump. I don't pray for Australia's Albanese. He's an idiot. I pray for Trump to be kept from assassination.
Yeah.
Because that's the final straw. America, if America fails in not getting Trump into the White House, this world is going to go to you-know-what. It's already heading there. My Bible tells us that there's a coming time of relative peace in this world through a right-wing world. That's yet to eventuate, but here and there you're finding people being elected all over the world who are right-wing, and they're changing things. Do you know there in Germany, 7,000 women, get your head around this, 7,000 women since 2020 have been raped by immigrants.
2015?
Yeah. Raped by who?
In 2015, immigrants. Because that's immigrants. When all the immigrants
Yeah. But 7,000. And what are they doing about it? Nothing.
And that's the ones that have been reported.
Yeah.
The majority of them are not reported because they know nothing will be done about it.
Yeah. That's unbelievable. This world's gone down the gurgler very, very, very quickly.
There's a huge amount of elections to be held in a lot of different countries this year.
Yes, that's right. Yep. So,
well, they wanted to tear it down and something else come out of it that was better.
That's what Obama said, tear it all down and we'll rebuild.
Soros said it. They're all part of all of that. And the thing is, they're getting exactly what they want.
Build back better,
Not quite the way they wanted it.
But even George Soros, I've got a volume here where he's quoted as saying, we need to tear this system down. But he doesn't say what he's going to replace it with.
Yeah, that's right.
They've asked him, what do you plan? He said, it'll just come, it'll just spontaneously come about. Well, okay, good luck with that. Question.
He just wasn't telling you the whole story.
Certainly wasn't. Question. How is character built?
Through endurance.
Basically. Okay, I don't need to give this extra. Yes.
Through trials.
That's exactly right.
That's how patience is developed, isn't it?
Patience is that way developed. We all know how easily character is destroyed, but very few think about how it's built. Character is developed by resistance to that which is enticingly negative. Please notice, enticingly negative. That which is negative, but it seems to be good. It seems to be delicious. It seems to be something we desire greatly.
The world says, if it feels good,
if it feels good, do it. Yeah. So character is developed by resistance to that which is enticingly negative, that which God tells us to overcome. Some of us are so weak spiritually that anything goes.
Yeah.
The Messianic community in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, was no different to us today. But God tells us to repent about certain things, and he does so because we all have the ability to do so. God expects us to use our free moral agency to accomplish this, even to fight vigorously to bring it about. But we back off that message. We don't want to hear that message. We want a different message of salvation.
You do it for me, Lord.
Exactly.
Does that mean God grant me patience?
Yeah. Real patience.
Yeah, real patience. Not the kind...
opportunities to be patient.
What's that?
Not opportunities to
be
patient.
Yeah, not the opportunities to be patient.
But actual patience.
Actual patience.
Look, it's interesting. Moses is at the Red Sea, and he prays because the demons of hell in the form of Egyptians are coming after them. They're coming down at them. And all the Israelites are at the Red Sea. What do we do? What do we do? And Moses starts to pray. And God says, what are you doing? Now is not the time to pray. And Moses goes, what do you mean? And he says, you do it. I do it. Do what? He said, take your rod, cast it out. Now, I can imagine the conversation.
Israel?
Lord, I don't get it. I want you to intervene for us, and you're telling me to throw away my rod. You know, you can see God saying, just do what I tell you, you know. So there he goes, throws it off, and miracles occur, you know. But we often, when we need to be doing something, we stop and we pray. And that's right too. But that there are times when we shouldn't pray. We should just get into it and do it.
See, had he not done that, they would have all perished.
Yes, they would have.
Yes.
They would have all perished. And I've often heard, we've prayed about things and I've got messages, you know, you do it. You do it. And I think, well, how am I going to do it? Then a little while later, an idea comes. From the idea comes a pathway to walk on, to pursue. And boy, that's got us out of hot water over the years too. Over the years.
Sometimes there's a waiting period in order to find that pathway.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right.
I've made the mistake of rushing ahead. I'm having to learn by that.
Uh-huh. Yep. Yep. There is a problem with that. We do rush ahead. But no, hand in hand with God goes a long way. God doesn't expect the spiritually impossible of us. We might whinge, we might whine, we might cringe, and we might shudder before God's truth, like so many dogs afflicted with worms. But the fact remains. Yeah, look, I couldn't help but think about it. Ever seen a dog with worms? It can be so distressing. You know, anyway, I'm not going to do that. Greg Gutfeld and I could have long conversations. But the fact remains that every single one of us has power over our own thoughts. We can have no excuse when we come before Yehovah God at the dais of Mashiach. For we can choose at any time what we want to think about anything. That's the freedom we have in Christ. That's the liberty we have in Christ. Thought is really the only thing over which any of us have complete control. And that's it. Our mind is our spiritual estate. This is a fact, and we must never forget it. If we feed our minds with self-defeating decrepitude or feebleness, we shall become even more feeble and impaired. If we think in a positive and optimistic manner, we will become more positive in outlook and demeanour. How come? Simple. It's an invisible law of God. There can be no doubt at all that our Lord Yeshua was a unique individual. Our Lord Yeshua never experienced a single day when he fell into sin. I can't get my head around it. I can't truly understand that. This is not due to the idea that he had a nature that could not be tempted in any way. After all, we're told confidently that our Lord was tempted in all things as we are. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. I accept these things by faith, that my heart and my mind recoil because I'm seeing the reality through my own eyes as a sinner. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Well, that'll be difficult. I'm in Titus. Let's try Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. Look at verse 16. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to encourage and help them who are themselves tempted. So we don't have a Saviour who is bereft of an understanding of our internal workings. He can cognizantly grasp what we're going through. And again, if you look at chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 15, the author tells us, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. In all points. But you stop and think about some of the things that tempt us. And Yeshua also, in the very same way, has been tempted as we have been. Not in some points, all points. All points. Over in John 16, we might turn there, John 16 and verse 33, we find the outcome of his fight against sin, or temptation, I should say. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have shalom, you might have peace. In the world you shall have trials, you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I love that. Because when he says, be of good cheer, he means it. Because he has already done the deed, he's overcome. And he says, I've done it, stop worrying. You may fail, but I didn't fail. And I've imputed my righteousness to you. Matthew 4, I won't go there, but there was a great temptation in the wilderness. And Matthew 1:13, Mark 1:13 tells us very clearly, that he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Now, I find that interesting. He just sort of adds that as an adjunct. So not only did he have to fight against Hasatan, but he was open to being ravaged by the beasts of the wilderness, and the angels ministered to him. The word beasts is also used in reference in Jewish writings of the intertestamental period to demonic powers. So yeah, he was copping it. He was copping it. And we find the same thing in Luke chapter 4 and Mark. But what I'd like you to have a look at is Matthew 26. And I've mentioned this many times, but I want to go back there again. Matthew 26 and verse 46. Where it says, look at verse 45. He comes to his disciples and says to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Then he suddenly says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. Now the Greek says, quickly, we've got to go. Go now. Quick. He's in panic. He's human. He doesn't want to go through what he's about to go through. He even said to God, the Father, in his prayer, not my will. Okay, because it wasn't his will to die. He didn't want to die.
Well, he was pleading, wasn't he?
Absolutely. He said, not my will, but yours be done. But the panic is in the verse, and expositors of the Greek say you can't avoid it, there's a problem here. No, there's no problem. He was human. He had panic disorder at that point because he knew what he was going to have to go through. We don't have to list all that he had, all that he went through.
He would have seen plenty of crucifixions.
He was a carpenter.
Yeah.
What do carpenters do? They build coffins and they build crosses and they build. Okay, he was a carpenter. But he also knew what it was to be panicked, and therefore shows the vulnerability of his nature. Certainly there is a religious myth that has persistently been percolating within church ranks for 2,000 years, and which expresses itself in the, quote, perfect human nature, unquote, argument, that Christ was so alien to human beings because he was God in flesh. And I understand where they're coming from, God in flesh, that he could never possess any identification with humanity in the weakness of the flesh capable of sinning. Well, that's not my Lord. That's not my Christ.
Take out tempted from every one of those verses.
Exactly. Take it away. Take it out. That doesn't belong there, if that's the case. Yeah. What is often overlooked in such an approach is the fact that Yeshua inherited a human nature through his mother Miriam. Roman Catholics, as a consequence of disseminating this disdainful, unbiblical doctrine, have to then necessarily evolve a doctrine of Miriam's sinless nature in order for Messiah to possess an inherited sinless flesh.
Oh, dear.
Ridiculous! Our Lord tells us himself that he had issues. Turn to Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. People don't want to believe what Christ himself had to say on the subject. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Oh. Better take that out of there. And I'm set down with my Father in his throne. Yes, he had to overcome.
Yeah, but it's been whitewashed to be just the crucifixion.
I know it's been whitewashed. It's awful. It's unnatural.
Yeah.
We human beings inherit capabilities, propensities, inclinations, tendencies of our ancestors in our DNA, and we have no say over this reality. So Yeshua inherited Miriam's DNA, her father and mother's DNA, and so on and so forth, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And you know what? When you understand that, it means that Christ, in overcoming, has saved the entire world, because he's inherited the world in his heart. In his meat, in his DNA.
And he's died for it.
And he died for it. This another proof of a universal salvation is right there.
Mm-hmm.
Can't get it, can't escape from that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeshua was no different in this regard. We must always bear in mind that normal human beings inherit both a Yetzer HaTov, that's a positively good inclination that we have in our nature, and a Yetzer HaRa, a negative inclination. From his birth, Yeshua was under the direct influence of Miriam, who must have possessed an incredibly powerful share of the Ruach of the Lord God Yehovah. And sadly, we know very little about Yeshua's mum. Very little. But having said that, we can get a very frank conception of her life and natural characteristics by the way her son demonstrated and carried himself in his activities and self-advertised awesome thought control. He was taught how to think by Miriam. He was taught how to meditate by Miriam. He was taught how to live according to the rules of life engagement formulated by Miriam. Yeshua inherited Miriam's optimism, her zest for all that life bequeaths, as well as her love of Yehovah. In fact, Proverbs speaks of the prophesied expectation of Messiah and carries a forthtelling of his source of wisdom. If you turn to Proverbs 1 verse 8, Proverbs 1 verse 8, and all rabbis understand this is a messianic forthtelling. My son, heed the discipline of your father, and do not forsake the Torah of your mother. Yes, Yeshua did not forsake the Torah of his mother Miriam. In our last lecture, I wrote, "The only power over which any of us have complete control is the power of our thought." And I have stated this in my writings over a number of years, in fact, the past 40 to 50 years, especially in regard to our imperative need to redefine our reality. We have to stop and we have to ask ourselves, who are we? Who are we really? Why were we born? Where are we going? What's the purpose of human life? These are the questions that are so important to know what God expects of us, what God wants of us. And until we do that, we have not fully surrendered and given ourselves over to Yehovah our God. Very early in his short, impactive life, our Lord Yeshua had mastered total control of his thoughts and his thought processes. Indeed, from his infancy as a toddler, Yeshua was impregnated by Miriam's own profoundly optimistic thought forms. The more I think about Miriam and her little boy, the more I realize just how genuine her love must have been. And Yosef, of course, was out of the picture. He was gone after, I think the last reference was when he was about 12, and he was lost in the temple or in Jerusalem, and they both went back looking for him. And they had great distress in looking for him, showing just how much they loved him. But so he was dead after that, Joseph.
He was dead?
He was gone.
Right, because he was an older man, wasn't he?
He was an older man, yeah.
Just imagine them looking for him.
That's wrong. Yeah, we lost God's son. Oops. Shocking. Such was Miriam's success in child raising, or maybe I should say child rearing. He was perfectly disciplined in all his ways. We are decidedly not. We're not disciplined like that. Christ lived perfectly free from sin and perfectly free from fear. Yeah, not just free from sin, but free from fear. I wonder how often he was afraid of having his life circumvented by a rock thrown by a mad rabbi because he was teaching something that was out of the ordinary. It mentions many times Yeshua departed from them and they couldn't find him. He departed from them. It says that many times, but how did he depart? Did he run? I don't know. Maybe sometimes he had to. I don't know. At one stage, when he gave the very first sermon in the amongst the Nazarenes, they grabbed him and tried to throw him over a cliff. I mean, you know, did he go, "I am not to be touched"? I don't get it. No, he didn't. He would have been, what's happening here? Okay. We can say, well, he knew all things and he just departed silently through them all. No, that's Hollywood. That's Hollywood. He had to be perfectly free from sin and perfectly free from fear. And, of course, it explains why at the very end he panicked. Because he was a man with total control over his thoughts, but he knew where his thoughts, he knew what was coming. Both aspects of which are part and parcel of the infamous death cycle. And we can't remove ourselves from the death cycle. We're caught in it. We can't escape it. We are sinners from our birth. And we largely live with the ghosts of fear. And I say ghosts because most of our fears are utterly unfounded. Mm. How many times do we see a situation and we are afraid? We get terror-stricken. We go, oh, no. And nothing happens. Mm. It seems to just go by the by. And we think, why did I get upset over that? But there do exist six primary fears concerning which our loving Creator anticipates that we shall face and vanquish. There are only six basic fears. I mean, there are many fears, myriads of fears, but six basic fears which can motivate us to an undermining despair, robbing from each of us the joy of life.
Fear of our government?
Doesn't even come
in. Fear of our medical profession?
Fear of that injection? No. Look, I say there are six basic fears because six is man's perfect number. and six is the number of man. And are we daily facing our six fears and doing something positive about them? What are these six basic fears? I hear you say. Fear number one, the fear of poverty. We can't escape that. All of us have that fear. The fear of criticism. Oh, yeah. We don't like criticism. Don't want that one. The fear of ill health. The fear of the loss of love. I have that fear. I fear that, you know, the love of my life will one day no longer be here, and she has the same fear. The fear of becoming elderly. I'm there already. And the fear of death. They're the six fears. Poverty, criticism, ill health, loss of love, becoming elderly, and death. They're all fears.
It's how you're going to die, I think that's the fear.
Absolutely.
It's not the actual death.
No. I've been on the brink of death on a number of occasions. In fact, at one stage I was dead. They had to bring me back. Going to bring me back, but I drowned at Carora Bay. Long story. Great outcome. But, of course, it almost goes without saying that fears are actually nothing more than states of mind. Yeah. Yeshua had total control of his thoughts and his faith in his Father, Yehovah, who sent him into this dreadful negative dimension of reality. You can't say it's a pleasant place to be as a human being. This was entirely unprecedented. But in John 8:29 is one of the most encouraging statements in the Bible. John 8:29, Yeshua said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." When we understand we are spiritual beings having a human experience, once we understand that, we must also echo those same words, because we have come from the Father. We have come from God, because we are an immortal spirit within us. And people that want to argue on that toss, they don't come and argue. I'll beat them every time, because the biblical revelation makes it quite plain that we have a derived immortality. And if we are immortal, we are deathless. And if we are deathless, we have always been and we'll always be. And when Christ said to Lot, "You need saving," he's talking about the quality of that eternity. That's what he's talking about. "He has not left me alone." We can say the same thing. He has not left me alone. We all need to get that in here in this thing called a brain. We really do need to do this, because we need to use auto-suggestion in those areas. Keep reminding yourself day in and day out, hour upon hour. "He who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." Guess what? Insecurity goes out the window, because God is with you.
All things are possible.
All things are possible. Again, Yeshua had total control of his thoughts, and fear is nothing more than a state of mind. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, we are told something very, of a nature of that should convict every one of us here and all those listening to this on the recording. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 5, I think it is. Verse 4, Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, "The weapons of our warfare..." Yeah, we're at war. We are at war. The battle for the mind. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds." It's fortresses that are built on a rocky ledge. Pull them down. Get rid of them. Blast them to pieces. "Casting down imaginations." Oh, yeah. Things that are in our head. Nothing wrong with imagination, but there are imaginations that we shouldn't have. That's a fact. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought." What a battle that is. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Oh, he did it, so can we. That's what he's saying. And he's right. We have the choice. We can do that. In our free moral agency, we can also control our thoughts. You know why we don't? Because we don't want to. That's the bottom line. We can say, oh, I'm incapable of that. Well, you're immediately surrendering to the carnal side of our flesh.
Yeah.
Give it a go. You know, we are all trying to control our thoughts, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month. Christ did it. Could I do it? No. Should I try? Yes. Why? We're already saved, aren't we? It's not going to make that much difference. Our spirit needs to be saved. Paul and Peter actually tells us that. And therefore, what we are doing with our life, for good or for bad, is impregnating our spirit. And what Christ wants to save is our spirit. Therefore, the spirit within us is open to the Holy Spirit to work in us and bring forth what Paul talked about, and that is the reflection in the mirror. You look in the mirror, you see the glory of the Lord. Well, I look in the mirror and I don't see the glory of the Lord. I see a bloke with an overweight, white hair. I've lived life to the full almost, and to the fool. maybe that's more the case. But here it is. You know, Paul agreed that his congregations had to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Christ did it. Christ made every thought captive. We had something like 50,000 thoughts a day, according to psychiatrists. That's what they say. I don't know. I've never counted my thoughts, but they say that we have about 50,000. That's a lot of control over our thinking.
There are those amongst us who'd like to have control over our thinking.
I'd like to have control over other people's thoughts.
Oh, I don't want to know.
That's the flesh talking, but I'm just being honest.
Go and talk to Elon Musk.
Oh, well, yeah, true. We don't want to go there, actually. Mm-hmm. I don't want anything attached to my brain. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Elon, but no, thank you. But the messianic believers had to recognize that Messiah had set them apart, sanctified them to his own holy purpose and intention and service related to salvation. Yeah, we're set apart. We can't argue with it. We can't say, why have you chosen us? God says, that's my business. But they had to look unto Yeshua, who had gone before them as the originator and author and perfecter of their faith. With our introductory Hebrews passage before us, consider again why this circular letter was sent forth to the writer's students and disciples. Kenneth Vest, that great Greek scholar, has noted in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, volume 2, page 216, he says, if these Jews remain under the chastening hand of God and do not seek to escape persecution by renouncing their professed faith in Messiah, this is an evidence they are saved. But if they do the opposite, that shows they had never been saved. And clearly that's the case. What proves that we are God's called, anointed, sanctified and separated children? Perseverance.
Endurance.
Perseverance.
He who denies me, I will deny him.
Yeah, exactly. So if we take our calling and say, then we were never saved in the first place. That's what the argument is. And I can't go against that.
The grace of God enables that.
That's right.
To continue.
Of course it does. Yeah, absolutely.
So it all comes back to God.
It does come back to God. Mm. It does come back. All the way back to God. Vest has this addition to what he just said. He said, the exhortation is to look off and away to Yeshua. I talked about that last lecture.
Yeah.
We're not looking to Yeshua. We're looking unto Yeshua. He's ahead of us. He's the pioneer. He's gone ahead of us. When considering him, the readers will see how much more he had to endure than they. their sufferings, the result of the persecutions which they were enduring, would seem but insignificant compared to his. Contradiction, which of course is in that section we read, is antilogia in the Greek text, the Greek word meaning literally to speak against, gainsaying. It sometimes refers to opposition in act, in other words, hostility toward Christ. The word contradiction here refers, therefore, to the opposition Messiah endured from the human race in word and act. These persecuted Jews, mistreated by their brethren after the flesh, who were still clinging to the temple sacrifices, are exhorted to thus contrast this opposition which they were meeting with that endured by Messiah, and to do this in order that they would not be weary, fainting in their souls. Remember the progression? Getting weary and then finally given up. So not only were these Jewish messianic believers under immense psychological pressure to return to the now defunct sacrificial cultic measures of the Jerusalem temple, but they also faced the impending, actually already launched, Roman invasion of Judea and the Galil. Utter destruction was coming their way. They were already in a massive war involving their own racial comrades, brothers, sisters, families. But they were also in physical danger of being plundered, raped, and murdered violently by the brutal forces of Rome's 12th Legion. The background to the epistle, I keep bringing this back to your mind because it's got to be brought back to our mind so we get the context of what this was all about. And you know what? In a few years' time, the epistle to the Hebrews is going to mean a lot to people because of what's coming on the whole world. And there are answers in this epistle ahead of time that we need to encourage ourselves with in the immediate instance. Fears, as I said, are nothing more than states of mind. Remember, though, that we are created in the direct image of Yahovah God. Just as all reality is going on in her head, remember Genesis 1:1 Hebrew, so all reality we are experiencing is going on in our head. And this is something that a lot of people find very hard to understand. But when you meditate on it, you can get to an understanding which makes you very unstable because you freak out. And this is why I say we need to redefine our reality. We need to really get down to meditating in the Word to understand the mind of God, which is not our mind. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. We sang that today. But the universe, the totality of it, is in our head. The ten sephirot exist in our head. All sensory perception registers only in our head. When we get pricked with a needle, we go, ah, that hurt. It hurt in our head. Very difficult to understand this, but the brain is where the center of feeling is. We are very subjective in our restless, creative creatureliness. But there is very little objectivity out there. It's all in our head. When I look out there at the flowers, they're in our head. When I die, they won't be in our head. Because we will experience death.
No wonder we bump heads.
Exactly. But, you know, John Eccles, the great psychiatrist, he said, he always says to his students, he's dead now, but he used to say to his students, everything we see, think, we feel, all that, it's in our heads. It's not out there, it's in our heads. Like I'm looking at everybody here. Where is it? It's in my head. I'm seeing it with my brain. I'm seeing what? That's a good question. That's a very good question, because our whole universe is in our head. Everything is in our head. The way we think, the way we feel, our joy, our emotions, it's all in our head. I gave a lecture on this many, many years ago. I might do it again soon. But it unnerves people. They go, oh, no, there's got to be an objective reality. redefine your reality. Think like a Jew. It's very difficult. All right. I will say this about character, getting back to my original question. I will say this about character. Character crystallizes in our nature when we resist giving in to adversity, when we resist giving in to reverses, setbacks, temporary defeat in that which we pursue. We build character when we exercise enthusiastic persistence, endurance. It is this sort of character in which Yeshua delighted with the poor believers stationed in the embassy of the government of God in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, in Asia Minor. Well, we're in an embassy here. We're disciples, and we are in an embassy of the government of God. We call it a yeshiva, a school of instruction. It's an embassy as well. Question. Why did the Christians located in the city of Philadelphia escape Nero's persecution while their fellow saints fell to the fire and sword of a dreadful martyrdom? Some escaped, but most succumbed to persecution. And this is a question nobody wants to answer. I will be facetious and suggest that from the innumerable volumes on the apocalypse I've read, hardly anyone has ever thought to ask the question. So allow me to enlighten us all. Because why is it that some people were captured by Nero and crucified and then set alight to burn, to give light to his orgies? And others didn't. Others got away. Why were some selected to die and some selected to live? It appears to be the case that the character of these particular believers, not limited to the Messianic assemblies in Asia Minor, I might add, was such that they had no overt need from outside pressure, such as is exemplified in horrific persecution, to meet God's expectations of his children in developing inner holiness, moral character. Look closely at what Yeshua lists as the character deficiencies linked to the Herodian society in which they lived in the six other assemblies listed in Revelation 2 and 3, and then compare his admonition to the Asiatic Christians occupied in the city of Philadelphia. The truth of the matter is glaringly obvious to all but the spiritually blind. Yeshua tells us plainly why the Philadelphians escaped the Neronian persecution that came with the burning of Rome and the slaughter of Christians in Asia Minor and in Rome and other places. If you look at Revelation 3 verse 8, Christ tells us why they escaped Nero's persecution. I know, says Yeshua, with absolute clearness, your works. Your works. Does this deny grace? No. I remember having a T-shirt on, walking through Glenisu, a shopping centre in Tweed City, and on the front I had, Jesus is coming again. And on the back I had, look busy. Look busy. And a woman came up, well-meaning woman, from, I guess, a Methodist church or something like that. She came up, she tapped me on the shoulder. I looked around, she said, you mean we've got to do something? I said, beg pardon? She said, on your T-shirt, look busy. That means, that implies we've got works. I said, we do have works. Of course we've got works. But it's by grace we are saved. I said, yes, that's right. They fight it very, very hard to get it all in order. We have to show clearly our works. Because if we have true living faith, we will have works to show for. Now, it might be perfect works. Well, I've got a family divided against itself. All right, we're not perfect. They're not perfect either. None of us are perfect. Some people would like to believe they're perfect. I can assure you they're not. But you know, when he says, I know with absolute clearness your works, he did not say this to any of the other assemblies. You look at the seven assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3, he does not say that to anybody except the Philadelphians. Why? because they had works. They showed by their outreach. They showed by their life. They showed by their example. They showed by their thought control. They showed by their love for the brethren. They showed with the joy that Christ gives them, and they can share that joy with others. Ah, that's works. I got lifted out of a depression today by one of our brethren who decided to do something with the sight. Brilliant. Love it. He had no idea that it would be so far-reaching. But reached right in here. Deep. And that's good. Because I've been waiting for 40-something years for people to do something. This commendation, I know with absolute clearness your works, this commendation was to the Philadelphians alone. They held tenaciously to their Lord Yeshua, to his doctrines, and they rejected outright and wholesale the influence and spiritual intimidation of those who claimed to represent the government of God, and who in fact were fifth column satanic Samaritan conspirators. Look at Revelation 3 verse 9 for proof of that. Revelation 3 and verse 9. The connection is there. Behold, he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Yeah, who were they in the first century that said they were Jews and were liars? The Samaritans. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Wow. To worship before your feet? Only deity can be worshipped, but you see, this is our calling. We are being called by God to enter into the salvific nature of God. We are called to be part of deity. When you look in the mirror, see the glory of the Lord. Excuse me? What a heretical statement that is, according to some people. But no, we are called to be deified. That's what it's all about.
To rule with Christ.
Yes.
Where in this life we have to learn how to be ruled by God. And any prince in waiting has the same expectations of him. You learn to be ruled, and so that you will know how to rule.
It's called waiting. Yes, that's right. But notice verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Oh, that's the tribulation period at the very end, and we're all worried about what we're going to do, how we're going to escape the one world government, federal state. Christ said he'll save us. He will keep us in the trial, not out of
away.
It, not risked away. We'll be there, but we will be somehow protected within. Now, I don't know how, but I believe it.
And as your faith is, be it unto you.
Absolutely. So, you know, there are fifth column satanic Samaritan conspirators even today. Very well meaning, but they're coming with another gospel. While the Apollo worshipping Nero Caesar in his palatial Roman palaces entertained Simon Magus, the Samaritan arch enemy of the Jewish messianic movement, the Philadelphians entertained the Holy Spirit. And that's what I would prefer to do. Sit around, drink wine with friends and the Holy Spirit sitting at the table. You know, he says, hey, I'm knocking on the door, I'll come in and sup with you. Look at the word sup, it means to have whatever's on the banquet table. He's talking about the intimacy of relationship. The spiritual condition of the Christians of Asia Minor generally left a great deal to be desired. Historical records inform us that they had mostly gone into a condition of apostasy within decades of their foundation. Where is the promise of his coming, you know? This becomes self-evident when we scan the astonishing list of defects which the Lord Yeshua enumerates in congregation after congregation of the saints in Asia Minor. In the lectures on Revelation that I've given, I go into great detail. In fact, we went for about 3 or 4 weeks on the very subject of the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor. Talked about all the defects. One of the prime seven assemblies happens to be without much in the way of spiritual light or insight, let alone that which we would call character. When you get right down to it, that particular assembly is downright carnal. Its location was in Laodicea. Remember that? Now recall that each of these assemblies were seen by John in his end-time journey through the wormhole, the space-time continuum, and therefore they will exist at the very end of the age. The first century will parallel the last century in many respects. In fact, we know that when John went through the wormhole and he saw what he saw in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, there were seven assemblies in the seven cities of the postal route in that area. But he sees Thyatira. Well, let me tell you, Thyatira did not have an ecclesia in the first century. It didn't exist. But it will exist in the future, which shows that there will be an end-time work in Turkey. That's interesting. That hasn't even started yet. And people say, Jesus is coming tomorrow. Rubbish. Nonsense. Messiah utilizes the qualities of each of the end-time assemblies to spiritually portray a significant attitude that will pervade the messianic community worldwide, but especially in Israel. Notice that the menorah that burns brightly in each of these representative messianic assemblies, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, 13, and 20, and chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5, yes, the menorah is burning in each of those assemblies, is a replica of the menorah that will stand just outside the second curtain and burn brightly in a restored Nazarene temple in Jerusalem. This is exciting when you read that and you see that and you go, oh, that means that there's going to be, Asia Minor is somehow going to be in relation, good relationship with Israel. Well, you know what? Turkey today under Erdogan is anything but. But it's going to be in alignment politically and economically with Israel in the next few years. And you're going to see Christians, I hope Nazarenes, going into Turkey and preaching the gospel. And I mean the whole gospel. The gospel of a universal salvation in Christ. That's what I want to see. So a revived messianic movement is yet to take root in a Muslim-dominated region of the state of Turkey. The fact that it's Muslim shows that Israel at that time would have to be Nazarene to be accepted by Muslims. Because at the very end of the age, we know that Israel is going to be converted. We know that for a fact because Yeshua said, until you can say to me, Baruch atah Hashem Adonai, blessed. Okay. Blessed is he that's coming. Messiah, until you can say that, he said, you will see me no more. Until you can say it, you will see me no more. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, repent in order that Yeshua can return. So that's the key to understanding when Christ is coming back, is when Israel as a state is going to be converted. I tell you what, I'm looking forward to that. With my whole heart, I'm looking forward to that.
It's in a shambles now.
It is. So a messianic movement is yet to take root in the Muslim-dominated region of Turkey. This can only be the case if Turkey and the State of Israel are on good political and economic terms. And I might say the same in respect of Iran. The biblical revelation insists that Iran will also be on splendid terms with the Jewish state in the very near future. It's difficult to believe, but it's true nevertheless. So to return specifically to the admonition of the unknown author of Hebrews, these hapless messianics were being encouraged to reconsider what agony Yeshua underwent in his experience of the Dark Lord's assailing of his body and his precariously tormented mental state. And make no doubt about that, Yeshua must have been going through absolute sheer mental horror, having been tortured at every level of endurance, scourged and crucified on that bloody tree of Golgotha. Compared to what the Savior of the human race went through for all of us, the first century Second Temple Messianic Yeshua movement had not as yet even scratched the surface of the ugly sight of life's horrors. They didn't know what they were facing down, but it was coming on them, and the writer is saying, you have not yet endured to the point of bloodletting. Scholar Pfeiffer makes a valid assessment. He writes, quote, out of his Epistle to the Hebrews, page 110, he writes, Hebrews makes a practical application of a great truth. to a generation which had grown indifferent. Christ had to meet the jeers of sinful men, chapter 12 and verse 3 of Hebrews. When you are tempted to waver, remember him. Sinners actually demanded his life, and as a result of their godless demands, Pontius Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. The readers of this epistle to the Hebrews had not yet resisted unto blood, chapter 12, verse 4, although they might one day become martyrs. Were they willing to pay the price of discipleship? The Christian life is a battle, striving against sin. In every battle there are casualties. The Hebrews were also charged with forgetfulness. God had said, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Unquote. Yeah. Forgetfulness. How often in the Psalms do we read, "Remember what I did here, remember what I did there, remember what I did over there," and we do the same thing in our life. Glennis and I, when we pray, we try to remember the things that God has done. The chastening of the Lord will be the next topic to which we will attend in our following lecture. But in the meantime, please keep in mind the following thoughtful, encouraging assessments of scholar Hughes, who writes that it is on Christ, quote, that in every age the gaze of faith is focused. He alone evokes and stimulates faith. And it is because he is the pioneer of our salvation that he is the author of our faith. Our faith, moreover, is initiated and sustained by him because he has prayed the Father that we may come to faith, John 17, verse 20, and that our faith may not fail, Luke 22, verse 31. Thus we look to him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. But in addition to all this, the incarnate Son is himself the man of faith par excellence. And this seems to be the primary sense intended by the Greek original of the expression, which reads literally, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Faith, that is, absolutely and without qualification. His whole earthly life, says Hughes, is the very embodiment of trust in God. It is marked from start to finish by total dependence on the Father, the complete attunement to his will. His faith expresses itself necessarily in prayer and is completely victorious as, surmounting all temptations and afflictions, he is made perfect through suffering, thus becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In looking to Christ, yes, to all who obey him.
What, you mean there's works?
Yes! Mm-hmm. Not for salvation, but works for our character, works for our spirit, works to change us, not just to modify our behaviour, but to change us.
And to honour God.
And to honour, well, that's all to honour God.
We have to be honouring God while we're doing those things.
Absolutely.
Otherwise it's fruitless.
Of course it is.
It's just being a good boy, am I?
That's exactly right. Mm. That's exactly right. In looking to Christ, we are looking to him who is the supreme exponent of faith. The one who, beyond all others, not only set out on the course of faith, but also pursued it without wavering to the end. He, accordingly, is uniquely qualified to be the supplier and sustainer of the faith of his followers. Philip Hughes, A Commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, pages 522 and 523. Final thought comes from Frank Gaines, a sportsman who said, "Only he who can see the invisible can do the impossible." This concludes the current lecture. In 2 weeks from now, we will talk about the chastening of the Lord. And we might be in for a few surprises. Are there any questions on any of that today?